Gospel according to John, the 11th and 12th chapters. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" In the words of John chapter 12, 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who later was to betray him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we would take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When we hear the phrase, the Holy Family, we naturally think of Joseph and Mary and Jesus. And yet the texts that we have just heard this morning tell us that Jesus also had what we might call his adopted Holy Family. Lazarus, Simon, Martha, and Mary. And we're going to listen to their several conversations with Jesus. And as we do this morning, we're going to see how Jesus leads these very ordinary people, people just like us, full of all of the doubts and fears and anxieties that we carry around, how he leads them to greater understanding of who he is and how to follow him more faithfully. And as we do so, we're going to discover that their conversations present to us a series of questions. Questions that we must answer as we continue to follow Jesus on this Lenten journey to the cross. Let's start with Simon. Matthew and Mark's gospel tell us that it was in Simon's home where Mary anointed Jesus. And in those two gospels, he's referred to as Simon the leper. And we have no other insight into who he was. And while we cannot know for sure, many scholars posit that Simon is a relative, perhaps the father of the three siblings, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And that's a plausible solution that was followed by the reading that Nan so eloquently presented to us last Wednesday night at our Vespers service. We assume that Simon was healed of his leprosy, probably by Jesus himself, because no leper could be with his family and his friends as at such a meal as this. All we know for sure is that Simon welcomed Jesus into his home. Next, let's consider Lazarus. As far as the written record goes, his conversation with Jesus is rather one-sided. Certainly, Lazarus would have spoken to Jesus on several occasions, and I'm sure that Jesus would have responded and engaged with him in conversation. But the Gospels only record for us Jesus' command to Lazarus to come out of the tomb. Lazarus himself did not leave us any written record of his experience. As far as we know, he did not publish a book titled Abraham's Bosom is for Real. I wish he had, don't you? I mean, after all, what could confirm faith more than the testimony of one brought back from the dead? And perhaps even Lazarus asked Jesus if he could start working on such a project, only to have Jesus say, "I own the copyright on that one." Yet while we hear no words from Lazarus, we witness the power of Jesus' life-giving words to him. So that leaves us with Martha and Mary, and I know to your disappointment, we're going to spend a little more time on them than we did the first two. In fact, we're going to consider their conversations with Jesus in three acts. And Act 1 comes from our second reading this morning. It's a rather well-known incident. It's the one I shared with our children just a few minutes ago. Martha's upset that her sister Mary has left her to do all the work of preparing the meal for Jesus and his disciples. But that's not the full reason why Martha's upset. The authors of the readings we've been listening to on Wednesday night remind us that in the first century, houses were divided often into separate spaces for the men and the women. The kitchen or the courtyard, that became the sphere of the women, and the public room or the living area, that was considered the sphere of the men, and neither sex was supposed to cross either barrier. Mary's act of moving into the public room was kind of like a woman coming into the man cave during the final game of the NCAA tournament. No, I'm just kidding. All right. That's okay. Yeah, we do that now. But this wasn't just socially awkward. This was high offense. And Mary doesn't even stop there. We're told that she sat at the feet of Jesus. And that phrase designated more than just a physical location and posture. To sit at someone's feet was to make yourself their disciple. And if you need proof of that, turn over to Acts chapter 22 and you'll read where the Apostle Paul talks about being a young man and quote unquote sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. In other words, he was a disciple of one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of the day. So Mary's act garners our attention and our admiration, because here is a woman who is hungrier to learn from Jesus than she was to obey custom and tradition. For Mary, this isn't simply about gathering information. In that culture, a person sat at the feet of a great rabbi in order to become a rabbi themselves. Mary is quietly taking her place as a teacher and preacher in the kingdom of God. And interestingly, John even uses a specific verb tense that implies ongoing action. We could paraphrase it as she was actively, intentionally, continuously engaged in listening to Jesus. The Message translation reads, Mary sat before the Master, hanging on his every word. She sets an example for all of us, because what we allow into our ears shapes our hearts. It forms the words on our lips. It guides the actions of our hands. And yet we know that Mary's actions garnered the anger of her sister Martha. So Martha pleads with Jesus. She says, Lord, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work? Tell her to help me. Now, I call this the prayer of Martha. There are many examples of great prayers in the Bible to be emulated. There's the prayer of Jabez. There's the Lord's Prayer. There's the prayer of Paul, the Apostle Paul, for the church at Ephesus. It's a beautiful prayer. There's Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 13 through 17, just to name a few. There's many others. But I confess that all too often I prefer the prayer of Martha. And it goes like this. Lord, don't you care? Lord, don't you care about? Surely you must know. Don't you care? Don't you see what's happening? Do something. In fact, I got an idea. Do precisely this. And then I blather on and on and on with my indignant ignorance. That's the prayer of Martha. It's deeply ingrained in me. And maybe you've prayed that a few times yourself. Lord, if you really cared, you would do this. And of course, Martha has it all worked out. I will tell Jesus how I'm being taken advantage of, and he will work things out in my favor. Notice, Jesus doesn't respond by saying, well, you're right, Martha. I'm so sorry. I was so busy teaching over there. I didn't notice. Don't worry. I'll be sure to take this up with Mary. Or nor does Jesus say, you know, you're right, Martha, but I'm not going to get triangled here. You need to practice better boundaries. You're going to have to take this up with Mary. Instead, Jesus tells Martha to reorient her priorities. He tells her that the disciple who ingests Jesus' teaching receives a meal that forever satisfies and cannot be taken away. And then the narrative ends right there. And we're left to ponder, what is Martha's next move? What does she do next? Does she storm back into the kitchen, muttering under her breath, if I listened to that nonsense, nothing would ever get done around here? Or does she internalize Jesus' rebuke and advance in her faith, painful though that may be? Well, to answer that question, we have to move on to act number two in Jesus' encounter with his adopted family. It comes from our gospel lesson, John chapter 11, that we heard just a few minutes ago. It's a scene of grief. Lazarus has been dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Word reaches Mary and Martha that Jesus is approaching their village. And Martha, ever the person of action, she immediately leaps up. She leaves the crowd of mourners in the house and she goes outside the village to meet Jesus coming in. And once there, she says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It sounds like the same old person praying the prayer of Martha all over again. It sounds like she's saying, Lord, why didn't you do something? But notice that even Mary prays that same prayer sometimes. She soon enters the scene and also says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When we think of Mary and Martha, we usually focus on the events of Act 1 in our drama. And our knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, Martha needs to grow up in her faith and be more like Mary. But notice that Martha has faith that Jesus could do something even after her brother is in the tomb for 4 days. She says, I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Not me, whatever I ask, but you, whatever you ask. Let your will be done. That's a faith worth emulating. And notice how Jesus encourages her faith by giving her a little test. He says, your brother will rise again. And Martha's response shows her disappointment. You can hear it as you read between the lines. And to her, it sounds a little bit like when you or I lose a loved one and were in deep anguish and deep sorrow and pain, and some well-meaning brother or sister in Christ comes up to us and says, well, now, don't worry. She's in a better place. And that might be true, but it does absolutely nothing to salve the deep pain and hurt of our heart in that moment. It's kind of like Martha here is saying, when Jesus says that, she's saying, I know, I get it. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And she's voicing both her faith and her profound disappointment in near proximity, and Jesus neither rebukes nor rejects her. Instead, he continues to engage in dialogue, and he reveals himself. He says, I am the resurrection. In other words, it's as if Jesus is saying, Martha, you've just told me you're waiting for the resurrection at the last day. Well, guess what? I'm about to move the end to the now. What I am about to do for your brother is a glimpse of what will happen to me and what I will accomplish for everyone who believes in me. By identifying himself to Martha as the resurrection and the life, Jesus is trying to shift her focus from this abstract belief in a resurrection at the end of time to a personal trust to him right there in that moment, in that time, a belief that he provides the resurrection life in the here and now. And notice that when Jesus asks Martha if she believes this, she doesn't merely just whisper a quiet yes. Rather, she says this. She confesses Jesus as the Messiah. And prior to the resurrection, only the Apostle Peter makes a similar statement. Even before she has seen her brother raised from the dead, she says, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. She may not fully understand the implications of what she has just said, but it is clear she has progressed in her faith and in her understanding, that faith and understanding that she so lacked when she was fuming about her sister at the prior meal. I believe that's because she probably had wrestled over Jesus' painful words to her many times in her heart. Wrestling with God is not bad sport. It's in our wrestling with God that God does the revealing. It's in that wrestling that the spiritual muscles of a disciple gain strength. But that's not the end of the conversations that members of Jesus' adopted family had with him. Let's move on to act number 3. As best we can tell, this third act takes place on Saturday, March 28, in the year AD 33. And John tells us that it's 6 days before the final Passover that Jesus would celebrate in Jerusalem, and a dinner is given in his honor there in the village of Bethany. And without further comment, John tells us Martha served. Notice this time she doesn't complain about her sister. She seems to have learned to joyfully lean into her own gift of hospitality while also relishing that her sister has a gift of listening and learning from Jesus. And then with great understatement, John sort of offhandedly mentions Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. It's kind of like, remember the dead guy? He's over there, like, gorging himself on pita bread and Martha's roasted red pepper garlic hummus. I didn't see that coming. And no one in the room sees what comes next either. Mary unexpectedly rises from the table and leaves the room. And looking on, perhaps Martha wonders if her pointed comments to Jesus at the previous meal had finally gotten through. Maybe Mary is headed to the kitchen to get more food or replenish the wine. She's absent for several minutes before she quietly returns to the room carrying her most valued and treasured possession. Matthew and Mark's accounts tell us it is an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. John simply tells us it's a jar of expensive perfume. But I love how the disciples' personalities come through even in these seemingly insignificant details. Remember that Mark's primary source for his gospel was the Apostle Peter, and that Matthew himself was one of the original disciples. We know that by trade, Peter was a small businessman and that Matthew was a tax collector. Both of them would know the value of a commodity. So naturally, they pay attention to both the perfume and its container, an alabaster jar. You see, even the jar was expensive. It was made of a soft stone that looked like marble and had been imported from Egypt. The stone was shaped into a small flask with a lengthy neck that was thought to preserve the perfume. Just as Jesus was no ordinary guest, this perfume was no common, ordinary fragrance. This isn't allspice or Old Spice or Axe spray. It was a fragrant oil derived from the root and spike of the nard plant, which grows on the mountains of northern India. This perfume had traveled along those trade routes all that way. Scholars tell us an ordinary flask of perfume might contain 1 ounce. This contained about a pint. This is a very large amount of very expensive perfume. It was worth, we're told, about a year's wages. In the original, it reads 300 denarii. A denarius was the daily wage of a common laborer. So if you take out the Sabbaths, 300 denarii works out to about a year's wages for an average worker. Or to put that in our terms, I looked it up yesterday, the average individual income here in Ohio last year was about $58,000. And that's what she carries when she comes to Jesus. Her perfume is worth that much. And she breaks it open, and she starts to pour it on Jesus' head, and it drips down upon his beard and upon his robe and even to his feet. Picture that. Jesus' entire body is covered from head to toe. And then Mary lets down her hair and she starts to wipe the perfume from his feet. Attending to the feet, as I've said before, was the work of a servant. Mary's act shows that she too, like her sister Martha, will serve the Master. She demonstrates her humble devotion to him. And if you're familiar with the Gospels, you'll recall that Luke tells us another story, a story of another woman pouring perfume on Jesus' feet. That occurred in Luke chapter 7 at the home of a Pharisee who coincidentally was also named Simon. The woman is described as someone who had led a sinful life. We don't know exactly what that means, only that her actions had garnered for her a less than stellar reputation that preceded her. And that woman also poured perfume on Jesus' feet, and then she let down her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. To do so was absolutely scandalous, because in that culture, respectable women never unbound their hair in public. Now, those who were present at Simon the Pharisee's house might not have been surprised. After all, we're told that this was a sinful woman. But when Mary does the same thing, all sorts of uncomfortable thoughts start to fly about the room. We can't know for sure, but I think Mary probably knew about that previous incident. I think she might have been inspired by it. And by letting down her hair, she is identifying with this sinful woman. She's disclaiming any merit. She's saying, I am just like her. And she's testifying that all true worshipers feel the same at the feet of Jesus, acknowledging their sin and clinging to him as their only hope for salvation, for life, for freedom, and for joy. But that's not the only insight that Mary's conversation with Jesus has for us. She likely knew the jeopardy into which Jesus had placed himself by coming to this village just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. She likely had heard him say that it was his intention to go to Jerusalem and to celebrate the Passover. She knew his enemies had tried to seize him before and that they would seize him this time and kill him. She sensed this might be her last opportunity for this great act of devotion. Interestingly, this perfume that she poured over Jesus was a rich rose red color and very sweetly scented. Do you get the picture? Jesus' entire body is covered from head to toe with a red rose perfume just 6 days before his body would be covered with his own ruby red blood. Her act of love is a prophetic statement about the fact that before long, Jesus is going to be buried. And buried so hastily, there might not be time for a proper anointing, so she'd better get it done while she has the chance. And then the next voice we hear comes from someone who, although he had walked with Jesus, heard Jesus teach, witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle for 3 years, does not belong to Jesus' adopted family. It's the voice of the traitor Judas. And he objects in the most sanctimonious of ways. He says, "Why this waste? Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor?" You see, Judas is calculating. The wheels are already starting to spin in his mind. He's contemplating. How much is Jesus worth? What's he worth? Immediately after this anointing, Matthew and Mark's gospel tells us that Judas went out and he agreed to betray Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver. That was the price of a slave, according to the Jewish law. You see, we get the point. For Mary, Jesus is worth her most prized possession. He's worth her reputation. He's worth everything to her. Yet for Judas, Jesus is nothing more than a lowly slave to be traded away. And that scene begs a question of us. Where are we in the picture? New Testament scholar N.T. Wright puts it this way. He says, "Are you with the shameless Mary, worshiping Jesus with everything she's got, risking the wrath of her sister who's done all the work, the anger of the men who perhaps don't quite trust their own feelings when a woman lets her hair down in public, and the sneer of a person who knows the price of everything and the value of nothing?" The conversations with Jesus that these members of his adopted family had with him present key questions for us as we continue on our Lenten journey to the cross. Simon's conversation raises the question, have we met this Jesus who can make us pure and whole, and have we welcomed him into our home? Lazarus' question raises the question, have I responded to Jesus' life-giving words, "Come out from the tomb"? Have I left the grave behind, the one filled with all those things that slay my soul, the thoughts, the habits, the attitudes, the actions, the activities that are lethal to my spiritual existence and prosperity? Martha's raises the question, will I be brave and bold enough to wrestle with God, especially when God doesn't appear to show up on time, when it seems that I'm walking alone, that it's contrary to the Footprints poem, that God doesn't seem to be carrying me, he's having me wrestle with these difficulties, having me contend with these times so that I can grow stronger? And like her, can I say, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God? And Mary's example asks us, what is Jesus worth? Is he worth risking the rebuke of others? Is he worth staking our reputation upon? Is he worth giving up that which we treasure most? Simon, Lazarus, Martha, Mary. We remember their conversations with Jesus because they demonstrate that these very ordinary people welcomed Jesus into their lives and in turn were extraordinarily welcomed by him into his family. And that's the life-changing invitation that he holds out for each and every one of us today. It's the most important invitation you will ever receive in your entire life. At one point in the Gospels, we read a story from early in Jesus' ministry where his biological family came to him because they thought he had completely run off the rails, that he had completely gone mad. And a messenger says to Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are outside. They're looking for you. They want to have a word with you." Do you remember how Jesus responded? He points to those seated around him, those like Mary who are hanging on his every word. And he says, "Here is my mother. Here's my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus invites you and invites me to be adopted into his family. That's an invitation we must accept. And having done so, may our conversations with Jesus be characterized by Simon's hospitality, by Lazarus' death-defying obedience, by Mary's earnest willingness to serve and struggle and profess and even change the content of her prayers, and Mary's passion to hear his words and to worship him with everything she is and everything she's got.